But if ye shall at all turn from following me, ye are your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you to go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see then this witness people, both in history past and in present, a witness people of your favor as well as your wrath. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. A witness people of God's favor and his wrath. Now, by witness people, I mean that what God allowed to happen to the Israelites bore witness to the world of not only God's favor, but his anger too. This witness people, this was a term that St. Augustine used of the Jews, actually. That they were a witness to the world of the power of God to do both, actually. So this is our theme. First, 3 points. First, what is meant here by walking in obedience? That's what God told Solomon to do. Second, why is it people are amazed that God does not always honor their outward religion? And finally, the warning that God gave the Jews, this was fulfilled in history. So first, what is meant here by walking in obedience? What it doesn't mean is walking in sinless perfection. At certain times, the Israelites were a witness, a people of God's favor. But generally speaking, they instead bore witness of his anger. Throughout history, there were times in their history when God showed his favor to them. The time that we're reading about now, for example, with King Solomon was one of those. In the last verse of the previous chapter to this, it says that, quote, the people blessed the king and went into their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had done for David and his servant and for Israel. His people. End of quote. And then even under Moses, who lived long before Solomon, even under Moses, it said in Numbers 24 that the king of Moab sent this man Balaam, this prophet Balaam, to curse Israel. But what God did was he took the intended curse and he made it a blessing. So Balak, gazing upon the camp of the Israelites, the one sent to curse them, began to bless them instead, beginning with that famous pronouncement, "How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, thy tabernacles, O Israel." And this saying then became a favorite verse in Judaism, the Matovu, and it's still recited in synagogues today. And even in the New Testament, Paul writes of the Israelites, and he says of them, what was given to them, it pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came. All these things were emblems of God's favor to them. And when the Jews walked in obedience, they were abundantly blessed. But the promise God gave Solomon was conditional. It was a double-edged sword, that if they did not walk in obedience, the opposite would happen, according to the warning that we just read here. Or walking in obedience, this is what we're called to do today. And this is a term that's phrased in various ways throughout the Bible. But it's all describing the same thing. For example, 2 John, that little letter at the end of your New Testament, the Apostle John commends this woman. He calls her the elect lady, and he says, because her children are walking in the truth, he commends her. Or here, in the way it's phrased in our reading today, in 1 Kings, It says, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded. And he told him to do that. Well, this shows you how God regarded David's walk before him. But how many of you know that David had a few lapses in his life, didn't he? And clearly, God then could not have been talking about David's performance of sinless perfection. He was far from that. Well, what is he talking about then? Well, 1 John chapter 1 brings us closer to answering this. It says this, that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, this gets closer to the heart of the matter of what's meant by walking in obedience, because right after 1 John 1:7 we read this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. End of quote. Most of us know this. This is not new information to most of us. But the point, you see, that God's making to Solomon and through him to the people here is that if they sin in the course of their general obedience to him, God will forgive them for the sake of the Christ to come, for the sake of the temple sacrifices that pointed to Jesus, attributed by God to the Christ yet to come, credited to their account. A credit they did not earn, but was earned for their by their Savior. If we walk in that obedience, God will forgive. But if by sin we mean sin in the sense of ignoring his Spirit's guidance and his Word's guidance, then that would be the same as defecting from the faith. If that's what we mean, to make a confession of faith and then live like hell, live any way we want, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. And so his wrath would be upon us if we did that, even as the events of providence showed it did with the Israelites. And so that was the importance of the temple sacrifices. They did what the people's works could never do. They reminded God of the perfect life and atoning death of the Savior yet to come, and he credited to their account. Christ's benefits were to them proactive. To us, they're retroactive. Jesus already died. He paid for the sins of his people. To them, he had not yet come. And just as with today, Christ's sinless perfection then was credited to their account, as it was with David, as it is with us today. In David's walk of obedience, even though David's walk of obedience had significant lapses to it, and he suffered greatly because of them. And yet look at what the Lord says to Solomon, David's son, concerning his father's conduct. He says, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father also walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do all that I have commanded thee, then I will establish thy throne and thy kingdom forever. 1 Kings 9. So, was God ignoring David's lapses here? No, but he put them away. He put away his remembrance of them, as he will with us. And this is this putting away. This is a phrase that Nathan the prophet used after David had confessed to murder and adultery. He said, "The Lord hath put away thy sin." But he still had to suffer in life for the consequences. How did David understand this phrase, "put away thy sin"? He tells us. David actually tells us, as he later writes by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west," says David, "so hath he removed our transgressions from us." Yes, God does require sinless perfection to stand before him and to commune with him, but we can't attain to that. So what God does is, if we believe in him, as David did, as Abraham did, is that he gives us the perfection of another one and counts it as if it was ours. That's a beautiful thing. Now, our second point is that why is it people are amazed when God does not honor their outward religion? Notice verse 8. Verse 8, given after he warns them. He says, and this house, meaning the temple, and this house which is high, everyone that passes by it shall be astonished and shall hiss. And they shall say, why has the Lord done this unto this land and to this house? Hissing. Hissing is an expression of contempt. It's pretty much an unchanged expression of contempt for the past 3,000 years. And then it says, this house which is high. Now, did he mean high in elevation? In other words, is he talking about topography? Well, it certainly was that, if that's what he was talking about. I mean, the temple was on a modest-sized mountain, Mount Zion, and pilgrims from all over the world, not just Jews, from all over the world could see it from miles away. It was gleaming white. But does he mean it was high in the estimation of the people? He probably means both. It was a distinction. It was a great honor that God gave to the Israelites, that of all nations he would choose their locale to be his dwelling place, that the place of his favorable presence, so that they alone could say in Jerusalem that Emmanuel, God is with us. Except for most of them, their attitude was not so much God is with us as it was God is with us. But the Lord's point to Solomon was that despite the continuing outward forms of his favor, if they ceased to walk in obedience, then he would curse what he formerly blessed. He would vacate the place that he had formerly indwelt. He does the same today. He does the same with nations. He does the same with denominations and churches. Now, he actually did this in history, and what he did when he did this with the destruction of the temple and the exile of these people, they could hardly believe it. They didn't believe that God would actually do this to his house. And the same thing happens today. Sometimes God leaves the outward form of his religious worship intact in churches that are long since dead. In fact, they no longer honor him. He leaves the outward form of their religion intact. He often does this, at least for a while. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 7, it shows a people trusting in the outward practice of their religion as their kind of safe place, and how God told them repeatedly not to trust in that. It says in Jeremiah 7, the word of the, came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you in Judah and who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Notice they were, in a sense, worshiping the Lord, but God did not accept their worship because of the things that they were doing. And he says, quote, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place, unquote. Now, the implication is if they don't, then he won't. He won't cause them. He won't cause them to dwell in this place. He said, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger and the fatherless and the widow and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk off after other gods, then will I cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever. Now, if you know something about Jewish history, you know that generally speaking, they didn't do it, or else they wouldn't have had the history that they did. Now, he made this repetition. The Lord speaking in Jeremiah made this statement. Why is he repeating himself again? Well, when you see repetitions in the Bible, it's for emphasis. You see repetitions because they were resistant to hearing this. They had the temple. They had their worship in the temple. They had the outward form of their religion, and this gave them comfort. But this comfort was a misplaced comfort. In the next verse, it says, behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And here God is repeating back to them what they had been saying to themselves to give them assurance. So as you can see, they were religious. They had what 2 Timothy 3 says, a form of godliness, but they denied the power of it. And then it says, from such people, turn away. And then 2 Timothy says, they're always learning, but they're never coming to a knowledge of the truth. See, the very fact that God will allow his temple to be destroyed, which they regarded as their safe place, proves the point. No one was more surprised than they were when it finally happened. And you can see a parable with that in the final day, the day of reckoning, the day of judgment that Christ often referred to. He often referred to that in Matthew 7, for example. You see a similar instance of God's repeating back to them what they are saying to themselves. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. There it is, Lord, Lord. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. Many will say to me in that day. Notice it says many. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders? And then Luke chapter 13 comments on the surprise of people that their proximity to Christ, their physical closeness, their familiarity with Christ did not save them. It's like their trust in the temple during Jeremiah's time. Luke 13, it says, then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And you know his response, of course. So what's the remedy? The letter to James tells us, be doers of the word. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And the words of Peter as well apply to this. 2 Peter 1. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Our final point is this. The warning that God gave the Jews was actually fulfilled in history. And you know what? It was not just fulfilled in biblical history either, but in post-biblical history. Notice again in the text, 1 Kings 9:6, it says, But if you shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed in my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. Proverb and byword. What does that mean? It means the name that they are called would become an expression of ridicule. It's a bit hard for us to understand that today in our modern culture, but for the Jewish experience in most of Europe till about the second part of the 20th century, their name became exactly that, a byword and a proverb. And indeed, they were removed from the land twice. And the temple was destroyed twice. Now, today, the argument that Israel uses to defend Zionism is that they're the original owners. We're the original owners. And that we were here first, and therefore we ought to be there now. Now, I agree. I think they ought to be there now. Thank God for Israel. But this reasoning is not helping them in any eternal sense. And it won't help them until they begin to deal with the issue of why they were kicked out to begin with. Until they begin to deal with that, this argument of theirs is not going to go anywhere. The original owners weren't Jews, actually. It was the Canaanites and a few others. They're not with us anymore. And why not? Why not? Because for the very sins that Israel committed when Israel was in the land. You have this amazing prophecy in Deuteronomy, all the way back in Deuteronomy 28. And it said, the prophecy was that the sole of thy foot shall not have rest. It says, speaking to the Israelites, and among the nations thou shalt find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest, but the Lord shall give thee a trembling heart, and failing eyes, and sorrow of mind, and thy life will hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have no assurance of thy life. And you shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven, for multitude, because thou wouldest not hear the voice of the Lord thy God. And you shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it, and the Lord shall scatter you among all people. And the question is, did this actually happen? Of course. The expulsions after the canon was closed are many. The legend of the wandering Jew. Wandering Jew, we didn't get that name for a plant just out of thin air. That was the name of the plant was based upon the fact that they wandered. They were cast out of many individual towns and cities throughout Europe. From the region of Silesia in 1159, all were expelled. From Wales and Scotland in the year 1290, they were expelled, all of them. In France in 1306, the same thing happened. In Hungary in 1349, and again in 1380, expelled from the whole region. From the Crimea in 1016, and in 1350. In Austria in 1421, they were all expelled. From Lithuania in 1445, and then some were permitted to return. And then in 1495, they again were expelled. And from Spain in 1492, and from Sicily and Sardinia in 1492, all expelled. And Portugal in 1497, and finally Germany, various regions, in Strasbourg in 1366, and then in each city for the next 100 years, and finally confined to the Pale of Settlements in Russia. From Russia itself and then into the Pale of Settlements, they were quarantined and placed there in 1881. And then they migrated into Poland. And we've seen then the power of God to fulfill this ancient prophecy. So in conclusion, we've seen that indeed God is not only the God of love, he's the God of wrath. And we've seen what is meant by walking in obedience. It doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means trusting in Christ and walking in the light that God gives us. And second, we've seen why is it that people are amazed that the Lord does not always honor their outward religion. And finally, we've seen this witness people, the Jews, of God's mercy, but as well as wrath. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you cause us to take heed of what has happened in the past and respond with obedience so that you would continually bless us in our pilgrimage to that great and eternal promised land. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.